He sat in our kitchen gulping freshly baked cookies, football helmet under the stool. I asked, "How are your mom and dad?" Quick response, "Fine as ever." Brief pause. "They sure kiss and hug a lot." Between bites, "It's okay. We have fun together." Eyes full of mischief. Husbands and wives are a neat arrangement. It's that neat arrangement that we want to talk about tonight. And I want to tell you again that 2 Corinthians 4:1 is the verse that gives me the courage to give this message, because I've been married 23 years last month. No, this is May, in March. And I'm still very much a learner. And I have figured out a long time ago, this is the message I give nearly every place I go. So I figured out a long time ago which one of us needs to hear it the most. You only have to hear it once, but I hear it over and over again. And so obviously the Lord is trying to teach me some of these lessons. Let me share a little more of Ruth Calkins. So other husbands come home late for dinner too. They rumple the paper and leave their shoes under the bed and clutter the bathroom. Other husbands gripe about budgets and forget about birthdays and steal the punchline when you're telling a story. Other husbands sulk like little boys and refuse to admit they're wrong. I made this amazing discovery today when I lunched with four wives. So no husband is perfect, but thank you, dear Lord, mine probably comes the closest. It was an excellent piano lesson, and I happily told her so. Then I teasingly asked, "How did it happen?" Her response was half smiling and half indignant. "It didn't just happen. I worked." What beautiful reassurance, Lord, especially today on our wedding anniversary. A positive, vital marriage never just happens. It takes renewed motivation. It takes commitment. It takes determination. It takes stupendous effort. It takes work. I read all these books on marriage, and sometimes I feel like a colossal failure. I just don't always make it to the door with a rosebud in my hair when my husband comes home from work. After all, we only have one rose bush. I don't always remember to salt the eggs or pick up the suit from the cleaners, and often, too often, my mascara looks streaked. But, Lord, do you know what I pray for above all else in our marriage? Just a walloping big heart of love. A love that listens and understands. A love that accepts and forgives. A love that responds and trusts and never once considers giving up. Maybe that will make up for the rosebuds. Well, many husbands and wives today give very little consideration to not giving up or to the importance of marriage. And they give very little attention to the priority of maintaining their marriages. But the maintaining of a joyful, fulfilling marriage relationship is certainly top priority in God's heart. When God wanted to explain himself to the world, he didn't say, as a father is to a child, or a mother to a child, or a brother to a sister. What did he say? He said, as a husband is to the wife. That gives you a little idea of the importance that God places upon marriage. And it was the first institution he instituted was marriage. So it gives you just a little idea that God thinks that marriage is extremely important. Therefore, you can understand that the destruction of marriage and the family and the home is certainly top priority with Satan. Some recent statistics on the figures on divorce. One out of every two divorces end in marriage. Let's say that again. I couldn't have said that way if I'd practiced. One out of every two marriages ends in divorce. However, where that couple attends church together regularly, the rate is only one divorce in 50 marriages. Now listen to this. Among couples who have a prayer life together at home, the rate is only one divorce in 1,105 marriages. The Lord Jesus, God himself, is the one who created marriage, and if we put him in the center of it, then we have a chance for success in our marriage. God gave marriage a mission to proclaim his love to the world. Therefore, Satan seeks vigorously and relentlessly to destroy it. And he's obviously stepped up his attack in these last 3-4 years. We are seeing far more marriages destroyed now than we have ever seen before, and especially among Christian people. Before, it used to be the percentage was so much greater among the non-Christian, but now you see it among Christian leaders, and Satan is obviously stepping up his attack. So I want to start with some of the ways that Satan attacks marriage. Perhaps you're thinking, well, I don't need to worry about that because I have a wonderful husband, and he certainly would never consider divorce, and I wouldn't consider divorce, so I don't need to worry about that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We have friends in Oklahoma City today who've been married, I think, 40-plus years, and fine Christian couple, very, very active in the church. He's a deacon. He's a Sunday school teacher. He's, you know, everything you can think of. But he left his wife for a young woman, and she is devastated. And his wife also has cancer and has gone through a very harrowing 2 years of a very rare cancer. But he left her after that many years. So never say, this could never happen to me. All right, what does Satan say? Well, he appeals to our vanity. As we get a little older, a little fatter, a little grayer, we may begin to wonder, could I ever attract another man? Maybe you married your childhood sweetheart. Maybe you really never dated very much before you married. And there comes a point where a woman can wonder, I wonder if I could be attractive to anybody. Now, Satan is not going to have some old bum off the street of Albuquerque come in and say to you, honey, you sure look pretty. That wouldn't impress you very much. But if it's a fine man from your chapel group who notices that you have a new hairdo, or who notices that you have on a pretty dress and your husband didn't say a word, your ears will perk up to that. And Satan knows when we are vulnerable. So he appeals to our vanity. And, of course, this happens to men also, doesn't it? Middle age, what do they call it? Midlife crisis. It's a very real thing. So this is one of Satan's attacks. Another one is, he says to you, surely an extramarital relationship would be more exciting than this one I've got going in marriage. And besides, you can read in Ladies Home Journal or Family Circle or any of those magazines, and there'll be a little testimony, a little story about a woman who had an extramarital affair and how it helped her marriage. Really helped her marriage. Strengthened it. Or he says to you, surely you don't think the Bible standard still applies. The Bible is as old-fashioned as it can be. Have you ever noticed how honest God is in the Bible about human nature? And the Bible is as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper, and it's the only standard that will work. God, when he created marriage and created us, and he gave us a guidebook, didn't he? Just like when you get an automobile, they give you they don't call it a guidebook, what do they call it? Instruction manual. And they say, if you do what we tell you in this instruction manual, your car will work well. Well, God gave us an instruction manual for marriage and for life. And it's just as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper or the newspaper 200 years from now. Yes, the Bible standard still applies. It's the only one that will work. Another thing Satan does is divide the home. Now, again, if you're a Christian, he's not going to try and divide it with bad things. That wouldn't appeal to you. But, ladies, we can be divided in our home by being too busy with good things. If you're going in one direction, your husband's going in another, and your children are going in the third, and you pass like ships in the night, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And your home is divided. Another thing he does is he confuses us about our proper role in marriage. And this is the one that we're really being hit with as wives, isn't it, today? This confusion about the proper role. What is my role as a wife? Is it what the ERA and the NOW and the Women's Lib is constantly asserting that my role should be? Great controversy over the role of the wife. And in the time we have together tonight, I'd like to consider several aspects of our role as a wife from the biblical point of view. I'm going to talk first about the supportive role. Then I'm going to talk about the role of being a loving companion. And then I'm going to talk, last but not least, about being a loving sex partner. And I leave that to last because then nobody cares if it's past bedtime or if they miss a meal or if, you know, it doesn't matter. They all stick with me when I leave that to the last. Now, is anybody else warm in here? I turned it all down. You can turn it down some more maybe, Kay, but we may have to open a window. Well, you can open the door for a little while, but not after a while. Get to the sex part. Boy, we want all the doors and windows closed. That's highly secret stuff.
I can't wait.
It's too bad your husbands aren't here tonight. That's all I've got to say. No. I told her husband last night that he couldn't come tonight. Okay, the first one is the supportive role. How do we fulfill the supportive role? The first thing is we acknowledge his role as the head. Ephesians 5:22-25 is the portion of scripture on that that says the man is the head of the family, the head of the home. 5:22-25. Now, anything with two heads is a monstrosity and belongs in a sideshow. And any home with two heads is a monstrosity. Let me ask you, are you making it easier or more difficult for your husband to be the head of your family? Are you making it easier or more difficult? Or has he given up? Is he a lover, not a fighter, and so he's just given up? Friend husband says it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. Genesis 2:18 describes what a woman is to be, a wife is to be. It says she is to be a help meet, a helper fit for him, completing him. Doesn't say a help mate, 50-50, you know. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? I changed the tires and he changed the diapers. We hear a lot about this 50-50 marriage. But God has given each one of us a 100% role to fulfill. A helper fit for him, completing him. And the word is complete, not compete. So many women today are competing with men, with their husbands. A very wise woman said, having won our rights, have we lost our privileges? The second way of fulfilling the supportive role is to be in subjection, to be submissive. And this is the word that gets us in trouble, isn't it? This is the one we all want to fight over. We immediately suspect God of favoritism and injustice, and I think it's simply because we've been taught the wrong meaning. We don't understand it. It's very interesting that both the Greek and the Latin roots of this word carry the idea of throwing oneself under as a foundation, supporting him. A helper fit for him. Now, the place where we have been taught wrongly, and especially by the women's lib organization groups, it is not a matter of superiority or inferiority. This is what we've been taught wrong. Well, I'm not going to be any old dirt rug for him. I'm not going to be something that he can just walk all over. That's what we've been taught, isn't it? To be submissive means you become a rug to walk on, a mat to wipe your feet on. There is no such thing as superiority or inferiority in God's economy. God has no second-class citizens. A woman is not a second-class citizen if she is submissive to her husband. It is not a matter of being better. It is simply a matter of role or calling. It is a different role than the man's role. The scripture says that we are equal heirs of the grace of life. We are equal heirs of the grace of life. The scripture also says the two become one. Now, I think of a lock and a key. Which is more important? Which is superior? Well, it's a dumb question, isn't it? You have to have a lock and a key, and they have to fit together. When you have a lock and a key, and they fit together, it's a wonderful unit. They become one. Or if I took two lumps of clay, a blue one and a green one, and I rolled them all together, what do I have? I have one lump of clay, but I still have blue and green all through it. One didn't swallow up the other. It's just woven together. And that's what a marriage is. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse says everybody knows a woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman at being a man, but a mannish woman or a womanish man is a very sad thing indeed. Ruth Calkins again. Oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences. I am a woman, first and foremost a woman. I have a woman's understanding, a woman's discernment and empathy, a woman's emotional response. My husband is a man, first and foremost a man. He has a man's practicality, a man's logic and perception, a man's ambition. Equal in value and dignity? Assuredly. Nevertheless, we function differently. We express differently. We react differently. Male and female created he them. This fact we cannot change, nor do we want to. Oh, how we praise you, God, for the marvel of our differences and for the wisdom of your plan. My husband says, viva la difference. Why should we submit to our husbands? The first thing I think of is to allow that husband to obey God's will for him. You see, this is one area of his life that you have control over in a sense. Because even if he wants to obey God, without your cooperation, he cannot obey God in this area. So first of all, to allow my husband to obey God's calling for him and God's will for him. Now, every husband will become a leader if he knows he has a follower. And some of you want to disagree with me right away on that one. You say, you don't know my husband. I tried to let him lead, and he made such a mess of things, I had to take it back over again. Well, you know, it may be that his mother or grandmother or an aunt or a school teacher or a sister or somebody beat out of him the knowledge that he was a leader. But see, God never asks us to do anything that he does not equip us to do. He has clearly in the scripture called the man to be the leader. Therefore, he has equipped him. It's like standard equipment. He comes equipped with it. Now, it may have been beaten out of him, but if you will follow, at some point he will know that that's what God made him for, and he will take over. My husband says you take a little bird dog and a little puppy, take him out in the field, and he'll point Tweety birds and stones and everything else. But he said once he points a quail, he'll never again point sticks and stones and Tweety birds, because he knows what he was made for. And a man will know what he's made for when he once comes into the role of being what God wants him to be. A second reason to submit is to obey God's will for me. Frustration sets in if I try to do otherwise. Now, contrary to what we are taught today, this is the way to happiness. This is the path to happiness in marriage, is to be in the role that God created us for. God didn't stand up on the edge of heaven and say, now I've created woman, let's see, what can I do to make her perfectly miserable? I know, I'll make her submit to a man. No. What can I do to make this woman fulfilled, happy, joyful, complete? I'll have her under the umbrella of her husband's protection. I'll have her submit to her husband in order that she might be fulfilled and complete. God did this because it suits our needs, not because it suits his needs. God did this for our benefit. Some of you say, well, my husband's umbrella is full of holes. But you are far better off under that husband's umbrella of protection than you are out from under it, even if it has holes. If you are out from under it, you are out of God's will, and therefore you're prey to the enemy. And he can get at you a lot quicker in that position. Now, Ephesians 5:22 in the Phillips gives us a good picture of why we do this. Do we just do this just to give our husbands gratification? Ephesians 5:22. Is that why we do it? No, this scripture says you do this as a service unto the Lord. That's where the real rubber hits the road. It has to do with our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord. And I'm so glad that verse also says that you submit to your own husband, not to somebody else's. I have a dear friend, and I've told him, Jack, I'm so glad I'm not married to you. I love you dearly, but I'm just so glad I'm not married to you. His wife thinks he's the finest thing since sliced bread, and they've been married about 45 years, so I you know, it's just all worked for them. But I'm so glad that Bonnie is his wife, not me. Another verse, Titus 2:5, says, "You do this as a good advertisement for the Christian faith." That's also in the Phillips translation. You do this as a good advertisement for the Christian faith. Let me ask you, what is your marriage advertising about the Christian faith? Another reason to submit is that it reflects my submission to God. Now, wouldn't you love to be able to separate that and say, I am submissive to God, even when I'm not to my husband? I can't find any way in Scripture to separate that. Howie Hendricks, a well-known speaker on marriage and family, says we have perhaps overemphasized submission to husband and underemphasized submission to God. Because if I'm disobeying God by not submitting to my husband, then I can't say I'm obeying God and submissive to God. You can't separate them. So, this is a reflection of my submission to God. There's a little book called Me, Obey Him, which if you're having a struggle with this, might be a help to you. It's just a real tiny little book. I'm sure you can find it. It's by Elizabeth Handford, H-A-N-D-F-O-R-D. All right, the third thing in the supportive role is just to accept him the way he is. Don't try and change him. Did you try and change your husband, especially when you first married?
Yes.
How many of you were successful?
No.
Isn't that interesting? My husband has a little poem about a man hopes that his wife will always stay just the way she is, you know, on their wedding day, but she has a plan for all the complete alterations she'll make on her man. Don't try and change him. If you've tried, you found out that you're hitting your head against a brick wall. Now, if you feel like there are some real changes that need to be taking place in his life, you do have a secret weapon. It's called PLM. That's pray like mad. And keep your mouth shut. It's amazing what God can do without our verbal help if we'll keep our mouth shut and pray. My husband loves to tell people that he'll be walking along and God will hit him over the head with a 2x4 and he'll say, "Oh, Irma's been praying again." Let me give you some steps to accepting him the way he is. And the first thing you have to do is get rid of your own self-righteous attitude, because in order to put somebody else down and try and change them, we have to be putting ourselves up, don't we? And then look to his better side. Some women get in the habit of negative thinking and of being critical of their husbands. You know, they call their friend on the phone and say, "You just won't believe what John did today." And the friend answers and says, "Well, if you think that's bad..." Are you all through? You call your friend and you say, "You won't believe what John did." And the friend answers and says, "Well, let me tell you what Bill did." And then you think, "Well, if that's bad, let me tell you what else John..." And, you know, it's can you top this? And you get into a habit of very negative thinking. Now, this doesn't speak very well for you, because you did choose him, didn't you? And there must be something about him that attracted you to him. So you need to make a list. If you've never done this, make a list of all of his good points. Everything he does that's good, everything he doesn't do that's bad, make a list. And then one of those days when you're in that mood and you just want to criticize everything and you think he's just a rotten louse and he's doing everything wrong, go hide in the bathroom and take your list and say, "Thank you, Lord, that he's this way, and thank you that he does this, and thank you that he doesn't do that, and thank you that he's this way." And just thank the Lord for all the good things that he is and that he does. And then another way to accept him is, don't compare him unfavorably with other men, and don't use other men as a shining example. You don't say, "Do you know what Willis got Noreen for their anniversary when yours was yesterday and he forgot it?" You don't compare him unfavorably. And then the last thing in accepting him as he is to express your acceptance. Men need to hear that. They need to know that you accept them. My husband speaks before hundreds of people. In fact, he's speaking this weekend at a conference in Trinity Seminary. And so the other part of my mind is praying for him. But when I'm in the audience, I watch people come by and they say, oh, that was such a blessing. Thank you so much. You know, and they go on and on and on. But the minute he can get me alone, he says, honey, how did it go? Mm-hmm. And he wants to know what I thought. And he would tell you, he said, if I don't make it with Irma, I don't make it. We need to express our acceptance. They need to hear it. Men need to hear it. All right, the next thing in the supportive role is to express interest in him. What hinders us from doing this? Well, it's self-centeredness that hinders us. And I don't. Sometimes you think of self-centered just being meaning extreme selfishness, but what I'm talking about is my little world. You know, it could be your little world of diapers, dustpan, and dishes. It could be your little world of bridge games or, you know, clubs or whatever is your world. But it keeps us from expressing interest in him. We wound our husbands frequently by indifference, just being indifferent to them, taking them for granted. Men hate to be taken for granted. Charlie Shedd, in one of his books, said, it is seldom sex that drives a man to a mistress. And when I read it, I stopped right there and thought, well, that's dumb. Everybody knows a man takes a mistress because of sex. But he went on to say, it is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. He wants a woman who will accept him, admire him, need him, give him first place in her life. You know, it's so easy to fall into the trap of doing for him rather than being to him. You can hire anybody to do for him, including you can teach chimpanzees to clean and wash and iron, you know, but it's who we are to him. Nobody can be to him what you are. Unless we have a strong magnet in our marriage, there'll be a strong magnet pulling it apart from the outside. Another thing in the supportive role is to encourage and support him in every way. Dr. Barnhouse compared the two kinds of women. He said there's one that's a hearth fire and there's one that is a brush fire. A brush fire has a little bit of warmth, but it's moving in all kinds of little outside activities, you know, just a little around the periphery, a little warmth. Hearth fire gives off the warmth and love and companionship that a man is looking for. One way we encourage and support him is just to listen to him and draw him out. Now, your husband might be the strong, silent type, might not have much to say. It may be he's become that way because you've always had so much to say. A lot of men are not competitors in this matter of communication. And you may have to learn to draw him out, be interested in his work and his ideas. And being listening is more than just being quiet when he speaks. Have you ever had the experience maybe of stirring something on the stove and having two or three kids tucking at your skirt and your husband's trying to talk to you and you're saying, aha, yes, mm-hmm. And then he leaves the room because you said aha at the wrong time and he knew you were not listening. Sometimes you need to give him your undivided attention. A friend of mine said, her husband said, honey, bring your coffee and come in the living room. She said, oh, could I bring my mending? He said, no, I just want to talk to you. Now, chances are if he's watching the football game, he does not need your undivided attention. But there are times, and you need to just listen to him, to draw him out. I remember hearing a story. I think the man was a research scientist of some kind. And his wife just really didn't understand all this scientific stuff. And so she just boxed him out. She did not want him to bring home anything about work. She didn't want to hear about it. Didn't want anything to do with it. And one day she went by his study to see him with his head buried in his hands, weeping. And he was saying, oh, God, if I just had somebody to talk to. And she didn't let him know that she had heard. But the next day she said, honey, I'm so dumb about these scientific experiments, but would you mind explaining that one to me again? And I'll really try and understand. I'd really like to hear it. And he said, you would? Well, then he explained it. And then, of course, what happened was then he began to unload all that had been happening at work that was troubling him so. But he hadn't felt free to share it with her. So we need to listen to them. We need to draw them out. And there are times when we need to give them our undivided attention. Proverbs 31:12 says, she will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there's life within her. 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible says, when you love someone, you will always be loyal to him, always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. It's a pretty good prayer, verse to put on your prayer list, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible. Proverbs 31:12. The German philosopher, author named Goethe said, if you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man. And I have a story to read to you that illustrates this point. This is a little story from just a novel called Come Spring by Ben Ames Williams. And it was taken from diaries written by ordinary people during the American Revolution. The two people I'm going to read about are Joel and Mima Adams. And Joel had just decided to call the men of the community together to sign another petition to send to the general court. And this is the conversation that takes place. Mima said, they'll get so they look to you to tell them what to do. You're a good man, Joel. Men listen to you. He said laughingly, you keep on telling me how smart I am and you'll have me believing it. And then he added more seriously, I wasn't much, you know, till you got hold of me. But you're so sure that I'm going to work hard and do right that I just have to do it to keep you from being disappointed. I guess that's the way with men, she agreed. A woman is the root and a man is the tree. She's the ground he grows out of. That's a wife's job, to be good growing ground so her man will be fine. What if she isn't? Say she's sour land or sandy or dry. Then he'll be a stunted sort of a man. Or else he'll find him another woman, that's all. A man don't go far without some woman loving him and always telling him he's wonderful. He said half to himself, if I was a tree, I needed pruning pretty bad when you took hold of me, Mima. And after a moment he added, I still do, for the matter of that. I ain't all you keep telling me I am, but I mean to be. And if you keep telling me, I'll get to be. There was deep tenderness in his tones when he said, you're good growing ground, Mima. That's one of my favorite stories. All right, the next thing in a supportive role is to pray for him. Pray for him with wisdom and insight. Not just, Lord bless old John today. Pray for him with wisdom and with insight. Pray defensively. Satan is out to get any man, but particularly a man of God. We need to guard them through our prayers. I know my mother-in-law, when I first married, was so embarrassed that I told her how I prayed for Gene when he traveled alone, let alone that I would tell God. And I said, Mother, it's not that I don't trust Gene. I trust him anywhere with anyone, but I don't trust Satan. And I would be a fool not to guard my husband with my prayers. Satan has many dollies dressed up out there, ladies. And don't think that your husband is not one they would look to. You think nobody would want my husband. Oh, yes. Don't fool yourself. Satan knows when and where and how to have the certain person there. And we need to guard them with our prayers. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm not worried because my husband walks very close to Christ. Have you ever thought about the fact that it's the one who's closest to the captain who receives the most arrows from the enemy? We need to guard them with our prayers. And then the last thing in that section is keep him second only to the Lord. Keep him second only to the Lord. For the Christian, our priorities should be, first of all, our relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Secondly, our husband. Third, our children. Fourth, our home. Fifth, I put self, meaning recreation, exercise, knitting, whatever you do to replenish yourself. And then sixth, I put other. That means everything else. PTA, Little League, choir practice. And the amazing thing, ladies, is that if you keep those in order, you have time for number six. You have time for the other. Now, there's a trap that women often fall into, and if we don't open a window, I may perish up here. Can we try to open a window or so back there? Thank you. And if you get too cold, feel free to close them, but I'm about to perish. There's a trap that women fall into, and that is serving the Lord all out of priority. It is easy for a wife to neglect her husband. It is easy for her wife to neglect her husband by serving the Lord and feeling justified in it. Now, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And too many of us get our self-esteem from doing many, 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 many jobs instead of doing one job well. And if you are neglecting your family, if your husband is getting to resent what you do for the Lord, it's wrong. Now, God is trying to raise children in us. He's not trying to get jobs done. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. We need to keep our priorities straight. Ruth Calkin says, "Oh God, she's such a fastidious housekeeper. Every day she cleans and cleans, every crack, every corner, including the picture hangers on the wall. She insists it simply has to be done. But when I see her lonely husband so obviously frustrated, so totally shelved, I wish there were some way to convince her to include him in her cleaning schedule. Lord, he needs dusting off too." All right, the next section is being a loving companion. You want to stand up a minute? Okay. I think I can show you this best by showing you some things that make us unlovable. First of all, the first one is nagging. Does anybody here nag? A friend of mine asked her husband, "What do you mean by nagging?" And he said, "Whenever you ask two times." Now, anybody here nag? Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified. Proverbs 21:9. "It is better to dwell on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, fault-finding woman." It gives you a little idea of how a man looks at this kind of a woman. Now, I think this is standard equipment. I think we come with it built in. Have you ever noticed that men do not really nag men? Women nag. If any of you knew my husband, as these two girls do, they know that I don't nag my husband. He is not the kind you nag. But I have three wonderful boys. Incidentally, I happen to have a picture in case anybody's interested. But there are times I've gone to bed and said, "Lord, all those dear guys are going to remember that their mother nagged them all day long." And I have a 14-year-old. He's the little one. The little one, still at home. It's about 5'10". And, you know, we're going through that irresponsible stage. And I feel like all I do is nag, nag, nag. And he said to me the other day, he said, "Mom, it just seems like you just don't even talk to me unless you ask me to do something." Now, of course, the other side of that coin is when I say, "Hi, how was school today?" "Fine." "Did anything exciting happen?" "No." "Did you get your work made up?" "Yes." You know, I mean, it's very hard to have a conversation. But nagging, I think it comes as standard equipment for women. It comes built in. Old Chinese proverbs say, "Spouse with horse sense never become old nag." The second thing that makes us unlovable is a negative and critical spirit. Being negative and critical. Again, I think this is standard equipment. I come from a long line of negative thinkers. In fact, my mother is with the Lord now, but my husband loved her dearly. But when we would get a letter from her, he'd say, "Well, we have another letter from Job's wife." Because it was a long recital of everything that was wrong with everybody in the family. Negative and critical. Proverbs 12:25, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." Philippians 4:8, we had this verse last night. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and dwell on the fine good things in others and think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. My husband and I were in Greece one time, and I don't happen to like Grecian urns or Grecian art, you know. And we went in this gift shop, and he would hold up an urn, and he said, "Oh, I kind of like it. Oh, I think it's terrible." He picked up another one and said, I think it's awful. And I was totally oblivious to what I was doing. And we went around the whole gift shop, and I did the same thing with everything he picked up. And finally, in exasperation, he turned and looked at me, and he said, "Sweetheart, is the sun coming up in the west in the morning?" So that became a little watchword around our house that let me know what I was doing. Ruth Calkins. Just make sure I've got the right one here. Yes. Oh, this goes with the next one. That's why it didn't fit. Okay. I think I had never done this before, wouldn't you? The next thing about that makes us unlovable is being a dream buster. Being a dream buster. Proverbs 14:1 says, "Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one plucks it down with her own hands." Being a dream buster, your husband comes home and he says, "Listen, honey, I have got this great idea. I've got this chance to buy this big boat. Now, it needs a lot of work on it, but I can do the work, and we can live on it. And we could just sail around the world, and you could teach the children. And, you know, by this time, your hands are on the hips, and you're saying, where do you think we're going to get the money for that? And if you think I'm going to teach those kids, you've got another thing coming." Now, or the other thing you might do is he comes home with an idea, and you say, "Oh, I read that in Family Circle." And you have just busted his dream. You've become a dream buster. Now what you do is employ that secret weapon at this point, PLM, pray like mad. But you don't pray, "Lord, change him. He has got this dumb, dumb idea." Say, "Lord, show us what is your will. God may want you on the boat. Who knows, you know." Now, Ruth Calkin, "Lord, dear Lord, I am desperately pleading with you, please, please speak to my husband. You see, he's made a determined decision, and I am convinced he is totally wrong. Change his mind, Lord. Nudge him, prick him, turn him around, do anything, but capture his attention and show him I'm right." "Foolish child, don't ask me to make your husband what you want him to be. Just ask me to make him what I want him to be." The fourth thing that makes us unlovable is being filled with self-pity and complaining. Now, I'd rather call a sin most anything but self-pity. I have a lot of other names I'd choose, but it's hard for me to admit that I am filled with self-pity. And being filled with self-pity, complaining usually goes along with it. Jude 16 says, "These are the grumblers complaining of their lot." Self-pity and complaining. And then the next one is talking too much. That hits a nerve, doesn't it? This includes correcting him. Maybe your husband starts out to tell a story. He says, "Well, Willis and Noreen were..." "Oh, sweetheart, I remember. It was Charles and Kay." So he smiles and starts again. "Well, we were on our way down to Lake Texoma." "Oh, honey, it was Lake Murray." And about the third time you do this, he says through clenched teeth, "Would you like to tell the story?" Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards." And Proverbs 18:2, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion." And there are so many times when I think the world cannot live without my opinion. Now, there's a difference in how men and women tell things, because men see the big picture and women see details. And this has a lot to do with how we see things and why we tell stories differently. I have a marvelous fish story, which I love to have my husband tell because it's so much better when he tells it.
I caught a 9.5-pound rainbow trout in New Zealand. Now, does that impress you, ladies? Are any of you fishermen? You know, trout in America, about this big. 9.5, trophy trout. The man that took us fishing said, this is a trophy fish. Took me 1 hour and 40 minutes. I have pictures to verify. They were mopping my brow while on a fly rod. I mean, it was a very impressive story. But I love to have my husband tell it, because the fish gets bigger when he tells it. When I tell it, it's about this size. And when he tells it, it grows about this size. It's mounted in his office. I certainly didn't want it in my house. And the little tiny, tiny fly that I caught it on is there. It's very impressive. But you see, men see the big picture and women see details. And that has a lot to do with how we tell things. All right, another thing that makes us unlovable is never letting a matter die. Never letting a matter die. Proverbs 17:9, again in the Amplified. He who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends. Now, women, I mentioned last night that we remember every detail. We are wonderful at remembering every single thing that he ever said or did, if it was bad. It's like pasting emotional trading stamps. Everything he does wrong, we paste another stamp. And then one day, he does something, and we fall apart. And he thinks, I didn't think it was that bad, but he doesn't know our page was full. Now, we have a hard time with scripture memory, don't we? We don't do well with that. But we can remember and store down inside of us. And then the scripture tells us, if we don't let a matter die, that we're being foolish people. A man does not want to live with a woman who keeps bringing up the past. When you've had an argument, will you let it die? Or do you just keep bringing it up? Well, you said, well, you did. I know some friends who'd been married, I think, 30 or 40 years at the time this happened. And they got into a little discussion. And she said, why, on our wedding night, you signed the register Mr. instead of Mr. and Mrs. She had tucked that down inside all those years and hung on to it. Now, ladies, if you're going to live with them and you want to be lovable, let it die. Don't keep bringing it up. The next one is resentment. Harboring resentment and bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual life. The terrible thing about bitterness and resentment is that you can't keep it to yourself. It's like an infectious disease. It will spread to your husband. It'll spread to your children. It'll spread to your family, your friends. Bitterness is too high a price to pay. We just simply cannot afford it, and it makes us unlovable. The last thing that I have that makes us unlovable is a defensive spirit. A defensive spirit. Are there certain topics that come up in your marriage that immediately a wall goes up? How about when he asks you why the checkbook doesn't balance? Or where did the money go? Is that one of those things and you immediately put up that wall of defense? Well, communication is extremely difficult through a wall of defense. A wall of defense, having a defensive spirit. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm a very quiet person, so I would never say any of these things. These things have to do with attitudes, not with what you say. They have to do with attitudes, and our attitudes broadcast loud and clear. Now, on the positive side of being a loving companion, we need to work at the job of being sweethearts. Now, if some of you are newly married a year or so, you think, well, why would she say that? Boy, I love this business of being sweethearts. But the more that job pressures come in, the more children you have, the more that maybe the economy gets worse, you know, all of these factors bear in on us, and we find that we have to fight just for time to be sweethearts. So you need to work at the job of being sweethearts. It's great work. But it's easy to let it slip away with the pressure of things in on us. And then another thing on the positive side is we need to respect and reverence him. This is Ephesians 5:33. And in the Amplified, it tells us, it describes what it means to respect and reverence our husband. Ephesians 5:33, and this is what it says, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him and praises him and loves and admires him exceedingly. That's a pretty good prayer list too, isn't it? Another thing on the positive side is we need to admire him. We need to admire his manliness. We need to tell him these things. We need to verbalize them. And if you don't, somebody else will. A man needs to be admired. Now, if he's not tall, dark, and handsome, and if he's short and paunch and bald, you think, what am I going to admire about his manliness? Well, manliness involves a whole lot more than physique. Admire what he does that is manly. Now, don't go home and bombard him. He'll know that there's a little something wrong there, that you're not being sincere. But look for opportunities to just say, honey, I'm so grateful the way that you take care of our lawn, or I'm so grateful the way that you keep the car tuned up, or, you know, whatever it is. Just something that is a manly trait. Just be so grateful for it. And then another thing on the positive side is communicate with him. And the first thing I have under communicate with him is greet him with gladness. Picture this little scenario. He comes in the door after work, and he's got his lunchbox or his briefcase or whatever he carries, and his shoulders are really stooped, and he's looking really tired. And he comes through the door. What's your first response? Boy, you want to put those hands on the hips again, and you want to say, let me tell you about my day. The dog threw up all over the carpet. All three kids had the flu. The wash machine ran over. You know, and you just want to just give it all out to him, don't you? Well, give him a little reentry time first. If the house is on fire, you have to tell him that. But probably most anything else could wait. Give him a little reentry time before you bombard him. Greet him with gladness. Be a good listener. Don't let common interests get away. You know, we get so used to talking about tennis shoes and Levi jeans and braces. What are we going to talk about when the kids are gone? Yeah. Are you going to sit there and look at a stranger across the table and not have anything to talk about? Don't let common interests get away. And then, I don't know if this applies to you, but Jean and I have to set regular times to visit together. Our schedules are so busy that unless we have date nights, we don't get to be together. And so we have date nights. In fact, our middle son, Kyle, when we had a girl living with us and she was going out on her first date with one of the guys that worked for us, and we were all pretty excited about this, and they've now been married about 12 years or so. But Kyle wasn't sure this was right for Sally to date John because he thought only mothers and daddies dated. He also wanted to go with them on their first date. He was about 5 years old at the time. And we explained to him that no, even though it was a wonderful picnic, he couldn't go. And then he said, well, I just don't understand why they just don't get married. And I said, well, Kyle, that's, you know, a little early to talk about that. And he said, well, Sally can cook, and she's old enough. So he couldn't figure out any, you know, here is water. What doth hinder us from being baptized? He could figure out. And then the last thing on this matter of communication is don't be a ceaseless chatterer or an over-questioner or an interrupter. I have a little friend that we called Mighty Mouse. She was about 4 foot something and a power-packed little package. And she'd be home with the kids, you know, two or three kids all day. And her husband's kind of a quiet man. And he'd come in from work and she'd say, what did you do today? Where did you go? Who did you have lunch with? What did he say? What did you say? Then where did you go? Then who did you talk to? Then what? And he, by this time, you know, he's just screaming and climbing the walls. So don't be an over-questioner, a ceaseless chatterer, or an interrupter. I have another friend who talks constantly. And I do mean constantly. And I watch her husband just kind of wilt. A godly, godly man. And I just watch him kind of wilt. And she goes on totally oblivious to the fact that she is dominating the whole conversation. And it just wears you out. So don't be a ceaseless chatterer. And then the last thing in this section is keep yourself attractive. Obviously, this ties in with the sexual aspect too. But are you staying as attractive as you possibly can? Think about how you looked when you got married. Grown. Young. No, G-R-O-A-N. Usually when I say, think about how you looked when you first got married, everybody goes, oh, in comparison to now. Well, if we look worse, I don't mean just aging, but I mean if we look worse, then we probably need to work on it, don't we? We probably need to work on it. I think especially, as I said, as we get a little older, a little grayer, a little fatter, then we just need... Some of us are so gray that we have to help ourselves along. We need to work at it. We need to be feminine in our dress and in our manner. It's not enough just to be feminine in dress. We need to be feminine in our manner as well. You know, your husband left his roommate to marry you. He does not want you to look like his roommate. Again, viva la difference. And the more feminine you are, the more masculine he will feel. His masculinity goes up in the same proportion that you are feminine. What about your weight? What about your hair? What about your lingerie? Are you wearing those long sleeve flannel granny gowns? Well, I tell you what, don't throw them away. They make wonderful dust cloths. And don't blow the budget. But save a little bit out of the grocery money until you have enough to buy you a little something pretty. Some of you say, my husband would never notice. He will notice. You may be in a state of shock. He will notice. If he's got any red blood in his veins, he will notice. He may not be able to verbalize it, but I have never known someone who was not impressed with having their wife look pretty. It guards them against the lust of the flesh. When we dress up to please them, we need to be the best looking thing they have in their minds, because we have a lot of competition, ladies. We have an awful lot of competition. We need to be the best we can for them. Okay, I don't know if I have time for this, but I'm going to tell you a story anyway. You can stand up while I tell it. It happens every time. A man went by. It happens every time. He's a little early, though. He's just ahead of my story. A couple years ago, when the streaking was the big thing at the college campuses, well, how many years ago? Anyway, these old ladies in the nursing home were pretty upset that the old men always just sat there and played checkers and never paid any mind to them. Didn't notice them, didn't look at them, just played checkers. Finally, one of them said, do you think they'd even notice if one of us just went streaking by them? And the other one said, well, I don't know, but Mabel, you're in the best shape, so why don't you try it? And so Mabel went streaking by. And of course, it was more like in slow motion, you know. And one of the old men said to the other one, was that Mabel? And the other one said, I don't know, but whatever she had on sure needed pressing. Finally, now y'all have to be quiet because you sure want to hear this. Finally, certainly not least in important in keeping love alive and growing is the sex relationship. And this is an area where women have so many problems, so much lack of information and knowledge, so much misunderstanding. But did you know that this part of marriage also has a message to proclaim from the Lord? Genesis 2:25 talks about the husband and wife becoming one flesh. The one flesh relationship in marriage proclaims the intimacy of the relationship that we as individuals have with Jesus Christ. If you read the Song of Solomon, you see this beautiful picture of the bride and the bridegroom there. So no wonder that God says that this message, which carries such a special message, this union which carries such a special message, should be hallowed and kept within the bonds of marriage and esteemed highly. And obviously then Satan delights in seeing it misused outside the bonds of marriage. It's like Jesus or God made a beautiful picture of marriage as a framework. The beautiful frame is marriage, and in it he put sex as the gorgeous picture. But Satan likes to pull the picture out of the frame and then rub it in the dirt and the mire and the mud and then pick it up and say, see, it's dirty. It's dirty. There's no other area in life that we women have gotten so mixed up in, and our greatest hindrance to enjoying a satisfactory and deeply exciting sex life is our attitudes. And we bring into marriage what we are, don't we? Many of us have had bad experiences with sex as children. Perhaps your mother or grandmother told you some awful tales. Perhaps they prejudiced you against having a healthy sexual relationship in marriage. Maybe you heard old wives' tales. You had preconceived notions. Maybe a premarital sex relationship which either has produced guilt or fear. Maybe a bad experience as a child, such as being molested. And of course, we're hearing so much more of that today than we've ever heard of before, with incest and child molestation. The reason we're hearing more of it, ladies, is because of pornography. This is the number one cause that is causing our children to be hurt today sexually. Let me read a few lines from Tim LaHaye's book, How to Be Happy Though Married. He says, sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. The right attitude is important for both the husband and the wife. The first thing to recognize is that the act of marriage or intercourse is good. It was designed by God for man's good. It could well be described as the most sublime expression of love between two people when limited to the bonds of marriage. Because of the fact that taboos are properly put on the act of marriage during the teenage and courtship years, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into this relationship after marriage. And this is true, isn't it, that we were taught, no, 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 hands off, and then overnight we were supposed to change. For some of us, it was very welcome. For others, that was a hard transition. He goes on to say, sometimes because of preconceived ideas and false suggestions conveying an evil connotation, there is a subconscious association of guilt in fulfilling the act. Occasionally, a girl's viewpoint has been warped by a frustrated mother or grandmother whose sex life was unhappy, and she may secretly carry a feeling of dread to her marriage bed. These attitudes are contrary to God's plan. The only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. There is absolutely no evil, no connotation of evil involved in a proper relationship. Now, many of us were brought up to think that sex was dirty, animalistic, degrading, degraded, unspiritual, forbidden. Maybe your own experience of sex in marriage has been so ghastly that you think it's something to be endured just as seldom as possible. Maybe you secretly think that you're married to some kind of a sex maniac, because he couldn't be nearly as spiritual as he pretends to be, because you know what he thinks about all the time. He's probably very normal. I have another little tiny friend. She's a grandmother, but she's one of these that's going to look 18 all of her life, and she has huge brown eyes. And she looked at me with those big brown eyes one night, and she said, I don't think he ever gets too tired. Well, let me tell you that one of the most spiritual things you can do, and this is a spiritual act, is to be a relaxed, uninhibited, exciting sexual partner to your husband. That is a spiritual act. You see, marriage and sex both were given as good gifts of God before sin ever entered the world, and I think if you can get this in your mind, it will help you to separate Satan's lies about sex. Marriage and sex were given as good gifts of God before sin ever entered the world. Therefore, it is not sin. Sometimes if a woman has been involved sexually before marriage, Satan may make you feel like it's spiritual to give it up. You have to separate that sex outside of marriage, whether it was being molested as a child or premarital sex, even though it's called by the same name, it is an entirely different thing than sex within marriage. Sex within marriage is blessed of God, honored of God, given by God. And we have to separate that in our minds. Satan loves to counterfeit or distort any of God's good gifts. James 1:17 says that, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. Now, would God give a good gift of sex to men that was not meant to be a good gift of sex to women? Obviously not. If he meant it to be a good gift for man, he meant it to be a good gift for women. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, is that true or is God a liar? I love the story in Genesis 18:12, which is the story of Abraham and Sarah. You remember we talked last night about it being sort of an understatement to say she was past the age of childbearing. Abraham was 100 and she was 90. And Howie Hendricks says that the word translated there, when she, it sounds in the King James like she's saying, am I going to have the pleasure of having a baby, bearing a child? But he's saying what she's really saying is, whoopee! Am I going to have the pleasure of sexual arousal? She was remembering with pleasure that this had been a pleasurable experience. So here's this little 90-year-old woman saying, whoopee! I love it, I love it. Hebrews 13:4 and James 1:17, Genesis 18:12. We probably don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell you another story. We may have to get another tape. In fact, you can take this one off the tape. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 20. This is the portion of Scripture that talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we always think about that as not using it wrongly. Well, a right use for the temple of the Holy Spirit is in a right sexual relationship with your husband. Now, it's evident from all of these scriptures that the only taboo in the sex relationship is outside the bonds of marriage. We need the security and stability of marriage for our sexual life to flourish and be so enjoyable as God intends for it to be. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5 is another portion that speaks of this. This is the portion that talks about that you should not defraud one another, that you should not withhold from one another, you should not use it as a weapon or a tool. Now, women, we are guilty of this sometimes. Women think, well, this is the only thing I really have control of. If he doesn't please me, I can just say no. If he doesn't give me what I want, I can just say no. Well, there's two things wrong with that. One is it's sin. God has told us to meet this need. And secondly, it may backfire. He may look elsewhere. No defrauding, no withholding. The scripture says that in this portion that we each do not have the rule over our own body, but each over the other's body in this regard. Are you always the reluctant dragon? You always plead something. You're tired. You've got a headache. Your stomach hurts. One man said his wife said her feet hurt, and he said, I never did figure out what that had to do with anything. Take your shoe off. That'll come out good on the tape, won't it? For you on the tape, this lady has a broken toe and she has a big shoe on. I want to make sure she takes it off before she goes to bed. Shirley Rice, in her book Physical Unity, brings out some consequences of ignoring our husband's needs. First of all, she says it's sin. God has commanded us to meet this need, and therefore our relationship with the Lord is in jeopardy if we are not in right relationship with our husband in this regard. Secondly, our relationship with our husband can be damaged and even can be ruined. And thirdly, we tempt our husband to sin, to anger, to masturbation, and perhaps to adultery. Now, it's obvious that it does not hurt a man to miss a meal or a woman to miss a meal. But a sexually starved man is an open prey for the enemy. Let me talk to you a minute about foreplay. I think that however much or little we came in with, however much or little knowledge we came into marriage with, we did understand that intercourse was going to be a part of it. But I think a lot of us had no clue what foreplay was or why it was. I remember the first girl in our college group that went off and got married and then came back and reported to us all. She said, "Talk about wandering hands. They're everywhere." And we all thought, "Oh, how awful." It's obvious that none of us understood God's plan. Maybe you're offended by or you don't understand your husband's caressing and fondling of your body. And maybe the thought of fondling and affectionately caressing your husband's body, and especially his genital organs, is offensive to you or it seems wrong. Maybe you've wondered if any other couples do what you do or the way you do, because this isn't something you go to the phone and check on, is it? Maybe what we're doing is wrong. No, if it's pleasing and it's an expression of love to both of you, then it's pleasing to God. Nothing is wrong as long as it's agreeable and pleasurable to both of you. Now, foreplay is for our benefit. Have you ever noticed that men are like a light bulb? They just turn on. Women are more like an iron. We heat up slowly. And so, foreplay is for our benefit to warm the iron up so that we can fully enjoy the sexual release. Men enjoy their work, but it's for our benefit. Shirley Rice again said, "There is no part of the body that is improper to use, to caress with the lips, the tongue, or the hands. Anything is permissible as long as it is not offensive to either party and affords mutual pleasure and satisfaction. You would refrain from anything offensive to the other, though many inhibitions should be removed with the knowledge that this sort of lovemaking between husband and wife is holy and pleasing to God." Now, maybe this relationship isn't too important to you, and if it isn't, I would say probably it's because you're not enjoying it. And if you're not enjoying it, I would encourage you to get some help, because it's important for at least three reasons that you enjoy it. One is you don't know what you're missing. And secondly, God's plan is for you to desire it and enjoy it. And thirdly, it's mighty important to your husband and to God. God can use this relationship of real oneness and unity in this aspect of our life to accomplish great things in a couple's life spiritually. Shirley Rice again said, "Could it be your attitude toward your sexual relationship has been a stumbling block to your husband's spiritual growth and progress?" Some of you here today are probably concerned about your husband's spiritual growth. You wish that he had more spiritual interest. Could it be that your attitude toward this area of your life has anything to do with his reluctance to grow spiritually? You don't know what you're missing? God's plan is for you to desire it and enjoy it. And it's mighty important to your husband and to God. Physical Unity in Marriage by Shirley Rice. Now, this comes free of charge. Your greatest sex organ is right up here, ladies. It's your mind. You cannot be involved in the sexual act and be saying, "I didn't know that cobweb was on the ceiling." Or thinking, "Let's see now, if I put the roast in at 350, and then if I, you know," you're going to end up saying, "My husband's a poor lover. He doesn't turn me on." Your mind has got to be there. You've got to savor every touch, every caress, every word. Your mind has to be present where you're making love, not just your body. You have to bring every thought into captivity to savor every part of it, and then you'll have a good experience sexually. So use your mind in the right way. Proverbs 31:11 is a very significant verse. It says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely, so that he has no lack of honest gain or need for dishonest spoil." Now, I don't know what all that means, but to me it means if you give your husband honest gain at home, the chances of him seeking dishonest spoil outside the home are brought to a minimum. Your best insurance against lust being an overwhelming problem is keep him happy at home. It's good to remember that love gives. It's the nature of love to want to give and to look for ways of expressing itself. And one of the deepest expressions of love and oneness that we are capable of is in the sexual relationship. Love sees sex as a desire for the interaction and communion of the total personality. Now let me just go back about this matter of enjoying it. If you are not enjoying it with your husband, he can very easily feel like he's using you. He needs his needs met, but he feels like he's using you. He wants you to enjoy it, and he will never fully enjoy it until you're enjoying it with him. So it's very important that you enjoy it. I was speaking about love wanting to give, and some time ago I had a very precious thought. Then I read it in Tim LaHaye's book. Then I read it in Ruth Calkins' books. And I thought, well, they knew all this before I did, but it's still mine because I thought it up all by myself. God gave it to me. So I want to share that with you. Except I've got the wrong book. Let's try this one. Through all the years of marriage, we have happily shared with others our home, our food, our laughter, our tears. We've shared friendships and confidences. We've shared appreciation, music, books, flowers. We've shared victories and defeats. But God, you've given us one priceless gift that belongs exclusively to us, not to be shared with another. The beautiful gift of physical intimacy. Thank you for its mystery. Thank you for its wonder, its delight. May we never mishandle it. May we respect and cherish it always. May our self-giving continue to be an expression of oneness, a celebration of wholeness. Keep it alive, fulfilling, and always full of surprises. Oh God, what a marvelous expression of your own fathomless love. And I have to share my husband with hundreds of people. My husband is a businessman. You may have thought he was a preacher by the way I've been talking, but he is a full-time businessman. But we have gotten, God has given us a ministry of speaking and of doing conferences and so on. And so he also is the head of the World Discipleship Development Foundation and has a lot of work to do in that regard, which is why he's at the seminary speaking this weekend. So I share him with a lot of people, but it's a very precious thought to me that God has given us this one very sacred area of our life in which we do not have to share each other with any other person. Peter Marshall said, God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. Include him in every part of your marriage, and he will lift it out of the level of the mundane into something rare and beautiful and lasting. Now, in closing, I want to say that I do not want any of you to go out of here discouraged. In a message like this, it's easy to think, I have failed so badly, and I've got so much to work on, there's no sense even beginning. I'm just a failure. Then I have failed, if that's what I've communicated to you. What I would like you to do is, if God has said anything to you, make a list and start working with the one that God points out to you as the greatest need first. And just work on them one thing at a time as God gives you the strength and the enabling to do it. And be sure and go home and hug that husband and tell him you love him. Just close with this one last thought. Change me, God. Please change me. Though I cringe, kick, resist, and resent, pay no attention to me whatsoever. When I run to hide, drag me out of my safe little shelter. Change me totally. Whatever it takes, however long you must work at the job, change me and save me from spiritual self-destruction. Father, again, we commit the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together to you and ask that you would be glorified and lifted up and exalted. Father, I pray that none would go away discouraged tonight, but they would be encouraged to work on their marriages in order that we might be a good advertisement for the Christian faith. And Father, that we might be to our husbands what you would have us to be in order that we might bring glory to your name, that we might worship you and praise you because of our attitudes in our marriage. Lord, we want to tell you that we love you and we want to please you, Father. And so we ask that you'd give us the grace to do whatever is necessary in order that we might be the best wives we can be to our husbands. May we bring them joy and delight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.